Remembering as we read that our theme is the doctrine of the Trinity. And so we seek in these verses to see Father, Son and the Holy Spirit revealed to us. John 14, the first 18 verses. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Amen. Well, let's turn in our confessions to chapter 2 and paragraph 3 at the bottom of page 19. Chapter 2, paragraph 3, bottom of page 19. Three divine persons constitute the Godhead: the Father, the Son, or the Word, and the Holy Spirit. They are one in substance, in power, and in eternity. Each is fully God, and yet the Godhead is one and indivisible. The Father owes his being to none. He is the Father to the Son, who is eternally begotten of him. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. These persons, one infinite and eternal God, not to be divided in nature or in being, are distinguished in Scripture by their personal relations within the Godhead, and by the variety of works which they undertake. Their triunity, that is, the doctrine of the Trinity, is the essential basis of all our fellowship with God, and of the comfort we derive from our dependence upon him. Well, the doctrine of the Trinity. In this wonderful little catechism, I've recommended it to you before, a catechism for boys and girls, there are three questions about the Trinity. The first is question 6. Are there more gods than one? Answer: there is only one God. In how many persons does this one God exist? Answer: in three persons. Who are they? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Thus reads the Children's Catechism. Three simple questions, three simple answers, and all our problems solved. Or perhaps not. It's easy to state the doctrine of the Trinity, although even there some folks do go wrong. But if you follow the catechisms or you follow the confession using the correct words, stating the doctrine of the Trinity is not too difficult. Understanding how is exceedingly difficult. How can God be three and one? How can the three persons of the Godhead be equal in power, authority, dignity, etc., and yet different in role and function as they relate to one another? How can that be? And how can each person, as we have just read, be all of God? So the Father is all of God, and the Son is all of God, and the Spirit is all of God, and yet, without the others, they would not be complete. How can these things be so? We have these questions and a thousand others in our minds. Now, it's with that difficulty that I want us to begin. I want us to begin today with the help of R.C. Sproul, the philosopher-theologian. He's a man who is gifted to explain complex things and make them appear straightforward. And he's going to help us with some background thinking that will enable us to understand the Trinity better. In his book, Chosen by God, it's not actually about the Trinity, it's about the doctrine of election. It's a very, very good book on that subject. But in this book, at the beginning, he discusses three words. Three words that are going to help us, I believe, in getting a better understanding of the Trinity, in avoiding errors, and in understanding the truth better. The three words he discusses are these: contradiction, paradox, and mystery. Contradiction, paradox, and mystery. I'll spend a little time on each of these words. Let me read it to you. The first word is contradiction. The logical law of contradiction says that a thing cannot be what it is and not be what it is at the same time and in the same relationship. So, for example, a man can be a father and a son at the same time, but he cannot be a man and not a man at the same time. You see? A man can be a father of somebody and a son to a father at the same time. That's easy to understand. But he cannot be a man and not a man at the same time, because that's a contradiction. Nor can he be a father and a son at the same time and in the same relationship. He cannot be his own father and he cannot be his own son. He has to be son to somebody else and father to somebody else. Contradictions can never coexist. And this is the important statement here. Not even in the mind of God. If both poles of a genuine contradiction could be true in the mind of God, then nothing God ever revealed to us could possibly have any meaning. If good and evil, justice and injustice, righteousness and unrighteousness, Christ and Antichrist could all mean the same thing to God's mind, then truth of any kind would be utterly impossible. Do you see what he's saying? What he's saying is this: when we come to difficult truths in the Bible, we must never, ever, ever allow ourselves to state contradictions. If it's a contradiction, it's out. And it's no good saying, well, it's a contradiction, but God must be able to understand it. God cannot understand contradictions, because contradictions are inherently ridiculous. They cannot be. God, for example, cannot be God
and a fish at the same time and in the same relationship. He's either one or the other. We must not state contradictions. So when we come to difficult doctrines like the Trinity, whatever we do, we must look at what we're saying and make sure that it isn't a contradiction. And let's not hide behind the statement, well, my reason cannot grasp it. Fine, there are things our reason will never be able to grasp. But if our reason says to us that's a contradiction, then we should chuck it out. So contradictions are out. We must never engage in contradictions. The second word is paradox. Now listen to this, it's very helpful. A paradox is an apparent contradiction that upon closer scrutiny can be resolved. I have heard teachers declare that the Christian notion of the Trinity is a contradiction. It simply is not. It violates no law of logic. It passes the objective test of the law of contradiction. God is one in essence and three in person. There is nothing contradictory about that. If we said that God was one in essence and three in essence, then we'd have a bona fide contradiction that nobody could resolve. Christianity would be hopelessly irrational and absurd. We'd have to chuck it out. But it isn't. The Trinity is a paradox, not a contradiction. Now, do you see the difference there? A paradox is something where if you look at it quickly, you might think, oh, that's a contradiction. But if you analyse it more carefully, you realise there are aspects of this that are beyond my understanding. But the statement itself is not contradictory. God is one in essence and three in person. We'll come to think a little bit more about what that means in a minute. But that's not a contradiction. It makes perfect sense. It's just a paradox. So contradiction is out. Paradox, yes. We'll accept paradoxes. But the third word here is the word mystery. Let me read to you what he says about mystery. The term mystery refers to that which is true, but which we do not understand. The Trinity, for example, is a mystery. I cannot penetrate the mystery of the Trinity or of the incarnation of Christ with my feeble mind. Such truths are too high for me. I know that Jesus was one person with two natures, but I don't understand how that can be. The same kind of thing is found in the natural realm. Who understands the nature of gravity or even of motion? Who has penetrated the ultimate mystery of life? What philosophers plumb the depths of the meaning of the human self? These are mysteries. They are not contradictions. It is easy to confuse mystery and contradiction. We do not understand either of them. No one understands a contradiction because contradictions are intrinsically unintelligible. Not even God can understand a contradiction. Contradictions are nonsense. No one can make sense out of them. But mysteries are capable of being understood. The New Testament reveals to us things that were concealed and not understood in the Old. There are things that once were mysteries, but now they are understood. This does not mean that everything that is presently a mystery to us will one day be made clear, but that many current mysteries will be unraveled for us. Some will be penetrated in this world. We have not yet reached the limits of human discovery. We know also that in heaven things will be revealed to us that are still hidden. But even in heaven we will not grasp fully the meaning of infinity. To understand that fully, one must himself be infinite. God can understand infinity, not because he operates on the basis of some kind of heavenly logic system, but because he himself is infinite. He has an infinite perspective. So let me state it another way. All contradictions are mysterious, but not all mysteries are contradictions. Christianity has plenty of room for mysteries. It has no room for contradictions. Mysteries may be true. Contradictions can never be true, neither here in our minds, nor there in God's. I read that a few years ago, and it's always stayed with me. It's really helped me when thinking about things in the Bible that are beyond my understanding. No contradictions. I have heard people say, oh, well, I know it seems like a contradiction, but by faith we've got to believe it. Faith never asks us to believe something that is a contradiction. Never. Because that would make faith ridiculous. Faith asks us to believe things that are paradoxes and mysteries that are beyond us. So let's be really careful as we come to the doctrine of the Trinity. is particularly important here because this is where many people do go wrong. Most of the heresies in the history of the church center around the doctrine of the Trinity.
So we must get it right. For example, it is for this reason we should never use the parallel lines in illustration. Have you ever heard that illustration used? These two doctrines are parallel lines that meet in eternity. Sorry? Parallel lines? Parallel lines, by definition, never meet. Isn't that right? How can you have parallel lines that meet? If they meet, they're not parallel, are they? It's a contradiction. Let's not use illustrations that are contradictions. Otherwise, people in the world will give us the nul point. That's ridiculous. It's a nonsense. These Christians are ridiculous. They see things they don't understand and say, oh, well, it'll make sense in heaven. No, it won't. No, let's not use illustrations that are in and of themselves contradictions. In fact, when we come to the doctrine of the Trinity, now I can't remember where I read this, but I did read this somewhere, we must never use any illustrations. We must never try to illustrate the Trinity, because the Trinity is a mystery that cannot be illustrated. When we come to the doctrine of the Trinity, we are getting to the heart, the essence of the being of God, the loftiest, grandest, most glorious truth about God is that he is triune. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One in essence, three in person. That is the loftiest thing we can say about God. It distinguishes him from all other beings in the universe. Let us not try to illustrate it. We will fail. You may have heard illustrations of the Trinity using pyramids, using clover leaves, using all sorts of things. Throw them all away. They are less than useless. At best, they will be inadequate. At worst, they will take us into error. When it comes to the Trinity, we've all got to be theologians, and we've all got to work with words. In the beginning was the Word. God has revealed himself as a Word, and although pictures can help us along the way, fundamentally, we must understand God in words. And when we come to the doctrine of the Trinity, we must stick with the words and not try to picture it. You cannot picture God. So, let's come back to our paragraph now with that little bit of introduction, hopefully helping us there. Should also help us with other doctrines as we go through to remember no contradictions, paradoxes, okay, mystery aplenty. But as long as we have that clear. Let's read this again then. Three divine persons constitute the Godhead. The Father, the Son, or the Word, and the Holy Spirit. They are one in substance, in power, and in eternity. Each is fully God, and yet the Godhead is one and indivisible. Now, that little section there, if you want to put a line across the end of indivisible there, that's the first part of this statement of the doctrine of the Trinity. It's the part we're going to focus on in the rest of our time this afternoon. The next section, from the words the Father over the page to the word undertake, that is the Trinity explored. So that first section is the Trinity affirmed or stated. The second section is the Trinity explored, not explained, because you can't explain it, just exploring it a bit, trying to find out a bit more. And then that last sentence, beginning there, triunity is the essential basis of all our fellowship with God, that's the Trinity applied. So we've got it stated or affirmed, we've got it explored, and we've got it applied. So we'll come to the exploring and the applying next time. But this afternoon we'll simply look at this affirmation of the doctrine of the Trinity. Three persons, one essence. Now, if you forget everything else, just remember that. Somebody says to you, what is the doctrine of the Trinity? Answer, God is three in person and one in essence. And it's really important you use those words. Person and essence, or you can use substance if you want. What are the meanings of these words? Well, when we say God is three in person,
We are saying God has three personalities. Three ways in which he manifests his essence. These three are distinct. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are different individual personalities. We can think about the Holy Spirit as a different, distinct, individual personality standing there on his own. He is distinct as a person. And yet, these three persons are at the same time one in essence. In other words, in the core of their being, they are one. They share everything together. They are mutually bound together by bonds of love, commitment, and devotion, always one in thought, one in desire, one in purpose, one in outlook, completely indivisible one from the other. Three persons, one essence. We immediately want to ask how. No answer. Sorry, the Bible does not answer how. We cannot understand how. Maybe we'll get a bit of understanding of how in heaven and in eternity. Maybe it'll always be beyond us. But that is what we must state and believe. God is three persons and one essence. Now, next time when we come to look at the application of the doctrine of the Trinity, we'll see the reason why this is so important. And we can certainly ask and answer the why question. Why must God be Trinity? And he absolutely must be. Well, we'll look at that and answer that next time. But it's the how question that we're not able to penetrate. What I want us to do now in the remainder of our time is just to look at a number of texts. These are what we might call proof texts. Now, we need to be careful with proof texts. Mustn't take them out of their context. But they are useful to remember and write down. These are the texts that prove the doctrine of the Trinity, because you will come across many people who don't understand it properly. And secondly, you don't even believe it. So we need to have these texts clear in our mind. Let's look at them together. The first is Matthew 3. Matthew chapter 3, in the end of the chapter, Jesus is lining up there, verse 13, on the banks of the Jordan with everybody else to be baptized. John baptizes him, and then we read verse 16. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So here in this text we have all three persons of the Trinity manifesting themselves. The word manifest simply means displaying themselves, showing themselves. God the Son shows himself here as a man. He's united his divine nature with a human nature. And that's another mystery that we'll be coming to look at later in the confession. But there is God the Son, revealed as a man. Then God the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove. And alights upon him, rests upon him. And then God the Father reveals himself in the form, firstly, of this cloud, that's the Shekinah cloud of God from the Old Testament, the presence of God, and the voice coming from the cloud, "This is my beloved Son." So God the Son, God the Spirit, God the Father, clearly displayed. And then right at the end of Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 28, and again, the last few verses of Matthew 28, these are the final words Jesus speaks to his disciples in Matthew's Gospel. Verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son
and of the Holy Spirit. The name of the Father, and the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. When we come to read our Bibles, we understand immediately what is meant when the Bible talks about the name. The name is a reference to God. And we are baptized in that name. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We want to say, well, which one is God? Father, Son or Holy Spirit? The Bible gives us the answer. All of them are God. All of them are equally God. All of them are one as God. And yet, three persons. Let's look at another text. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. Very familiar to us. But it's important we remind ourselves where it comes in the scripture. We can point people to it. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. Paul finishes this second letter to the Corinthian church with these words. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It is the grace of Jesus, the love of the Father, and the fellowship or communion of the Holy Spirit. Paul here in this verse shows us how each of the persons of the Trinity have a different function and role. Grace from Jesus, love from the Father, fellowship, communion, the ongoing presence of the Holy Spirit with us. Each has a distinct role because each is a distinct person and yet they are one. We need all of them. We need all of them together. We need all in equal measure because all are one as the Godhead. In case there should be any confusion as to the oneness of God, let's go right back near to the beginning of our Bibles in Exodus 3. We mentioned this incident in prayer earlier, Moses at the burning bush. As God reveals himself to Moses, calls him to go to Egypt and to the children of Israel to lead them away from captivity. Moses says to God in verse 13, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to him, 'Say to me, what is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Who is God? God is the great I am. Theologians refer to this phrase as the tetragrammaton. In the Hebrew, it is four letters. YHWH. We get Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on which vowels we want to add to it. From that, this is God. The God who is. He was and he is and he is to come. He's always the same. He is the great I am. He is one God. Perpetually the same. Let's look now at John chapter 1. We've been looking at this recently on Sunday mornings. In the opening verses of John chapter 1, it's made extremely clear to us that God the Father and God the Son are co-eternal, distinct, and yet one in their divine nature. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How anybody can read that verse and conclude that God is not more than one, surely that must be a contradiction to us. That God could state this here in John chapter 1 verse 1 and yet mean something else would be ridiculous. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 6 we have another statement relevant to our theme. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6. For us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Do you see how the Father and the Son here are given equal honour? They are
assigned equal privilege and equal dignity.
They are both manifestations of the Godhead.
And finally, we'll turn to John 14, the passage that we read.
Remember the context of John 14. Jesus is preparing to go to the cross. He's preparing to leave his disciples. The disciples are distressed.
And he says to them, if you had known me, verse 7, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long and with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father?
Jesus is sitting there, or standing there, or reclining there. And he says to Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father.
What does he go on to say? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Authority is added there. I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me.
Jesus is saying, I and the Father are one. You cannot separate us. Yes, two personalities, but one essence. Yes, I am the one who is here, the Son. The Father is in heaven in glory. And yet, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because the Father is in me and I am in the Father.
Hear then through all of these texts and many, many others like them, and we'll come to some more next time as we explore this a bit further. We come to see clearly that within the Godhead there are three persons and one essence. He goes on, doesn't he, in John 14 to speak of sending the helper, the parakletos, the other helper. He himself is the first helper. He will send the other helper. Who is the other helper? Verse 17, the Spirit. So the Father is in the Son is in the Father, and the Son sends the Spirit to be with them. And when he says he's going to send the Spirit, what does he say? Verse 18, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. But we want to say, but hold on, Jesus, you'll be in heaven. You won't be coming to them physically, personally. No, he won't. He'll be coming to them in the Spirit, because the Lord Jesus Christ is in the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit comes to dwell within us, Christ himself is in us. As Paul says, Christ in me, the hope of glory. Not physically in me. Jesus is physically in heaven, but in me by his Spirit. Because the Father is in the Son in the Father, and the Son in the Spirit. And so on we can say. Here it is then, the statement of the Trinity. Three distinct persons in one indivisible essence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one in substance, in power, and in eternity. Each is fully God, and yet the Godhead is one and indivisible. Well, next time, as I say, we'll explore that a little further, and then we'll think about the application, answering the why question. Why is this relevant and important? So, does anybody have a comment they'd like to